I'm speaking to you this morning on love, the greatest of all, and the basis of our study is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I would encourage you to open your Bible to that chapter. Let us study long together what the Apostle Paul has to say about love. It's good to be back home after a fast trip to Florida. Last Sunday night, we went to service in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We went the back way to Fort Florida. That didn't work. We were hoping to get around the storm, and we ran right into an ice storm. Saw Dorothy and Marta Culp last week, and Mike and Sandy at Tampa. And Mike is to be with us here the first week in April for a gospel meeting, and that's about 2 months away. We look forward to that. But anyway, we got through Nashville precariously and on to Florida through Alabama and got down there late Monday night. But we had an enjoyable week. Returned Friday and got back here about 2 o'clock. Yesterday morning. Roger, he's down there for a week. Roger Ricks, and he's enjoying himself, it looks like, Dale and Carolyn. He'll be back tomorrow. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has been called the Psalm of Love or the Hymn of Love. And Henry Drummond, in the little book that was written years ago, refers to this chapter as the spectrum of love. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul puts love through the divine prism, as it were, and breaks it down into various elements. Just like light, white light, a ray of light is put through a prism. And on the other side, have bands of color, red, yellow, blue, green, violet. So Paul takes love and breaks it down into characteristics and elements and features that we all can understand. If we want to know what love is, ladies and gentlemen, just read 1 Corinthians 13. It's hard to define it, but here it's characterized in this 13th chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 13, R.C.H. Linsky said these things about it, and I want you to notice, and I'm going to quote it. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Linsky wrote that Paul prefers to show us how the inner heart of love looks. When it is placed among sinful man or men and weak and needy brethren. He does not picture love in ideal surroundings of friendship and affection where each individual embraces and kisses the other. But in the hard surroundings of a bad world and a faulty church, where distressing influences bring out the positive power and value of love. Now let me tell you something. It is easy, not very difficult, to be a loving person when we are in the midst of a compatible environment. It's not difficult to love lovable people. But I'm going to tell you where it is trying and hard to practice love. And that's what Linsky says in essence, a world of hostility. In distressing circumstances. Among weak and faulty brethren, as at Corinth. That shows that kind of a situation. Shows our character. shows whether we have great love or little love. Now in 1 Corinthians 13, it can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 3, the necessity or importance of love. Verses 4 through 7, an analysis or characteristics of love. And then 8 through 13, the permanence of love. Now, I'm going to focus our attention primarily on the characteristics of love, because that's something that we live with every day, we face every day. But in the first three verses, as to the necessity of love or the importance of love, Paul contrasts love with eloquence and says that though we have tongues of men and of angels and have not love, we're as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Eloquence doesn't mean anything if we don't have love. We can be the most profound speaker. We can captivate the minds of people. We can hold them spellbound, as many are gifted along that line. But Paul says, unless that person is motivated, prompted by love, it really doesn't mean anything. He contrasts love with prophecy and mysteries and faith in verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. If I had the King James Version to work over, here's a change I'd make here in this chapter. I'd change charity to love. Charity was a good word in 1611. But it's not the most preferable in 1987. I like love. That's what the meaning is. But a man can be the most profound teacher. He can be a scholar. He can be a person of wisdom. He can be an outstanding preacher. He can be an ardent worker in the church. And yet if he has not love, he's nothing. You look at, for example, Balaam was a prophet, but he didn't have love. Caiaphas prophesied, but he didn't have love. The church at Ephesus was an active, energetic church, but it was a loveless church. So we can have the externals, but unless we have love, we are nothing. And then he contrasts love with sacrifice. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Here the contrast of love, the importance of love, the necessity of love. But let's look at the features of love. Are the characteristics of love? Are the nature of love? And here in verses 4 through 7, the apostle sets forth the elements of love. And you'll observe, brethren and friends, that they are common names. And you will notice that there are virtues which we hear every day. That there are things which can be practiced by every man in every place in life. There's something that we deal with day after day in every relationship in which we find ourselves. These things here affect us. There are several ingredients here in these verses that make up love. And the first one is patience. Charity suffereth long. And down in verse 7, it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Here, love is passive. Love is calm. It's not in a hurry. It's ready to do its work when the summons come. And I might say that it does not give place to bitterness or to wrath or to anger. It harbors no resentment. When evil strikes, love steps in and suffers long. And I want you to notice what Albert Barnes said on this particular point.
Barnes stated, it is the state of mind. I'm talking about long-suffering. Love suffereth long. He said, it is the state of mind which can bear long when oppressed, provoked, and when one seeks to injure us, we're long-suffering. I pointed this out some time ago, the difference between patience and long-suffering. We use them interchangeably, but it's W.E. Vine who makes this distinction. That patience has to do with things, long-suffering with people. And as I remember, he said in essence that long-suffering is self-restraint in the face of provocation. So when we are spoken against, when people injure us, what does love do? Love is patient. It suffers long. And that's what Paul said really in Ephesians 4:2 when he talked about the unifying spirit of disposition with lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love. But not only is love long-suffering, but it's kind. And this shows that it is active. Now, long-suffering, love is passive. In the word kind, it is active. It confers blessings when it endures evil. I like that expression. I picked that up from someplace and put it together. Love, listen, is kind. It confers blessings while it endures evil. That means then that love is good-natured. Love is gentle. Love is tender and affectionate. It is benevolent. It wishes well. It is the very opposite of sour, harsh, morose, or ill-natured. Love, ladies and gentlemen, does good. Somebody said, don't expect to enjoy life. If you keep your milk of human kindness all bottled up. You know that's right. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be ye kind, tender-hearted. In other words, you be good-natured. Have a sweet spirit. Be affectionate. Be benevolent. Be interested in others. Be ye kind, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, Jesus was a very benevolent, beneficent individual. The Bible says that he went about doing good, Acts 10 and verse 38, and we're to walk in his steps. Jesus was the ultimate in love. He was the perfect person. We see in him how we ought to be. And we see that we need to emulate kindness. A certain familiar rule of life states, I shall pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer it nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. And how true that is. We only live once in this world. And any good that we're going to do, we're going to have to do it now. Let's be kind people. Love envieth not, Paul says. And that means that it's generous. And this is love in competition with others. The word envy means resentment at the good fortune or success of another. And you know, brethren and friends, that this is a sin, envy, that is is among those who are, what shall I say, who are threatened, they feel, or where they have the competition in their own area or own field. For example, take preachers. A preacher would not feel threatened by a successful doctor or lawyer, generally speaking. I don't care how, in fact, I'd want him to be a good one if I'm going to him, right? And if I had a legal problem, I'd want the man who knew the law and was able to represent me. But when it comes to another preacher, then that might be a different situation. Horse of a different color. Here's a man who is a lawyer, may be envious of another lawyer. Here is a physician who is envious or jealous of another. Here is a sculptor or a painter who is threatened by another. But you know, love won't allow that. We rejoice in the successes and the achievements and the happiness of the other individual, regardless of what rank or what role or what field he is in. That's love. That's love. A man may be envied because he's happy while we're miserable. He's well while we're sick. He's successful while we meet with disappointments. He's handsome when we're ill-formed. Honored with office while we're overlooked. He may be envied because he has a better farm, a house, a car, or a more successful doctor, lawyer, even preacher. The wise man said in Proverbs 14, verse 30, that envy is rottenness of the bones. It destroys. Makes us miserable. It was envy that caused Cain to kill his brother Abel. It was envy of the Jews that put Jesus on the cross. And it'll do the same to us if we're not careful as we cultivate love. I'm going to tell you, friend, when we feel resentment of the good fortune of someone else, it may be that he got a degree. It may be that he got a new car. It may be that he has a new house. It may be that he's better looking. It may be of some kind of a prize that he's won or some kind of recognition. And we try to find fault in it somewhere. And it's out of jealousy or bitterness or it's out of envy. That's not love. Love envies not. But he says, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That means it's humble. Love is not a boaster, and love is not a braggart. And the Word of God teaches that we're to be humble over and over and over, and the entire sermon could be spent on just the topic humility. But the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. We need to be humble. And not to boast about our accomplishments, about our endowments. We don't need to feel that we're superior to others. Ben Franklin said, to be humble to superiors is duty. To equals, courtesy. To inferiors, nobleness. I heard the story, the fictitious story, I'm sure, back some time ago, where a fellow was awarded a chain for humility. If some kind of little plaque, he was on a chain, he'd wear it around his neck, and he was awarded this for being the most humble fellow. But the story goes that they had to take it back from him when he started wearing it. I've seen some of these novelty shops. Only my humility keeps me from telling you just how great I really am. But it doesn't keep some of us from telling how great we really are. Friends, I want to tell you, I don't care how much education we've had, it must get all we can get. We need educated people. We need to learn from educated people. It's because of education we have this PA system. It's because of education we have the electric lights. It's because of education we got our automobiles instead of a horse and buggy. and on we could go. But let's not let education cause us to look down at the common people. And let's not permit or allow financial success or wealth to make us feel that we're a little bit better than anybody else. You see, love is humble. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not a braggart. It doesn't boast itself. But he says, furthermore, he says, does not behave itself unseemly in verse 5. And that's just another way of saying that love is courteous. And this is love in society. I want you to listen to me for just a moment. This is love in relation to etiquette. This is love in little things. And if we're not careful, we can become boorish and rude. We can turn people off. But if we have love, we're going to be courteous. And I don't care, friend, where we are or what culture, we're going to be courteous. Courteous, our courtesy prompts due respect, someone said, for superiors, prompts a proper regard for inferiors, not despising their rank, their poverty, their dress, their dwellings, their pleasure, their views. You know, one of the criticisms, brethren, that I hear from people overseas when we travel there about Americans is they think they're better than anybody else. They sure don't look at the garb they wear. But we got sort of a haughty attitude, some of us in this country, and we think we're so much better than anybody else. And we have made a lot of achievements, and I believe our government is the best government on the face of the earth. And we do have a lot of things to be proud of, but I'm going to tell you, friend, I don't care if it's the Arab or the Jew, or whether it's the Russian or the British one or the French one, we shouldn't feel that we're superior. And when it comes to the church of God, and especially in the context of this setting, and actually all of this should be put in its proper setting in 1 Corinthians 13, because one had the gift of tongues, didn't mean that he was superior or better than the man who had prophecy or the gift of healing. And because a man is a preacher, doesn't mean that he should be elevated above the other people in the church, and that's the problem with some of us preachers. We think we're just a little higher up than the others. Not so. We're all members of the body. I just haven't figured out which member I am yet. The finger or the eye or whatever it is. And we're to have the same care for one another. And there's a purpose, a place in the body of Christ for it all. And we should treat one another with dignity and respect. And just little things, brethren. Like opening the door. It's like praise and commendation for somebody that's made a speech or a good job in leading the singing or whatever. Sometimes we overlook those things. You see, love is just everyday. It's ordinary. It's something that confronts us all the time. It's our relationships in life. And it may mean nothing more than just saying hello and shaking hands. But sometimes we get in a hurry, and I've done it too, and walk right by somebody within 2 feet of him, act like I don't even know him. That's rude. Isn't it? We need to teach our youngsters, brethren, courtesy. And we need to start when they are preschoolers, just little tots, of how to address an elder person, elderly person, an older individual. A little whippersnapper. And I hear this all. I get phone calls from some of these people who need to go to school to learn to be salesmen. I got one yesterday. You know, they call you on the phone. Never met them, don't know them, from Adam to that docks. And they say, well then, we have this product. I'm not welding to them. They don't know me. My friends call me welding, but a stranger says, Mr. Warding. And I do the same thing to a stranger. If I'm calling somebody on the phone, I say, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, and I resent it. And we teach our youngsters to say, yes, sir, no, sir. Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, or Brother So-and-so, unless there is an intimate acquaintance. Now, sometimes first name can be very affectionate. But love demands courtesy on our part. And we need to develop this and cultivate it in our lives. Albert Barnes said, if I may quote him again, he says, a courteous man avoids profane and indecent language, improper allusions, double meanings, coarse and vulgar expression, because such things pain the ear and offend the heart of purity and delicacy. And that soul must have courtesy. Then Paul says, love seeketh not her own. That is, it's unselfish. It does not seek its own happiness, mainly or exclusively, or to the injury of others. But love always looks out for the other person. It's not me foremost. What is it going to do to somebody else? We're concerned about the welfare and health and property and other individuals. You know, the rich farmer in Luke, the 12th chapter, just read it sometime. Look how many personal pronouns are there. He wasn't thinking about anybody else but himself. I read this little poem several years ago. It goes like this, and it's typical of some of us today, or a lot of us today in the world. It says, I had a little party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all. Just I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank up the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. You know, we learn selfishness as children. And you see it manifested among youngsters, and parents have to step in at times and break up the fight and give this toy back to Susie and that this other one back to Johnny. And they'll take and they want to hoard and keep. But we come among them and we say, no, sir, this is hers and this is yours. And we develop this type of attitude toward one another. A loving attitude. Not greedy, not to bring all to oneself. Not to hoard, but to share. And that's what love does, friend. It's unselfish. We think of the other person as well. And I want you to look here to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Love is unselfish. Love is good temper. The apostle says, is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. You know, a person may be complete in other characteristics. He can be noble. He can be a strong individual, and yet this one thing can blot his character. That is, he can't control his temper. He can be hospitable. He can be benevolent. He can be active. He can be faithful to the service of the church. But he has a short fuse, as we say, or temper. He needs to cultivate love in that area. Bad temper is a sin of disposition. It's depicted in the elder brother when his younger brother came home. Here they were rejoicing and feasting. And he didn't like it because he was being overlooked. He had a bad temper. He lacked love for his brother. It embitters life. It breaks up communities and homes and devastates the church because, brethren, some of us cannot control ourselves. And I've seen our neck swell up like a stovepipe with the veins all protruded here on the side and a quivering voice, and then top off, you know, because there's not control. that happens so many times, especially in business meetings of the church. It shouldn't happen. We should be able to differ with one another. We should be able to speak our minds in a right, loving manner. And we should respect the other's rights and love the individual and continue to work together. That's what ought to be. Hardly, let me just get another thing or two. I'm running out of time. That is, love is guileless. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In the latter part of verse 5, it thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's guileless. Someone said this is a grace for suspicious people. You know, friends, we put the worst interpretation on circumstances that we don't know for sure what the background is. Don't some of us do? And we judge the motives of a man, and we surmise or conjecture that this had to be the reason that he did this, when that's not the truth at all. It appears one way, but what is the truth of it? And you know, love puts the best interpretation on certain situations. If I can think of this story, I heard it some time ago, years ago, where a man had a German Shepherd, a big dog, that he got as a companion for his little boy. One day, the German Shepherd came back with blood all over him. He thought, the worst, that he killed my boy. He shot the shepherd. He found out that the little boy was saved, but there was a bear there that saved the life of his boy. You see, I jumped to the conclusion. And we can do the same thing as Christians toward others if we're not careful as to why he did this. What's the reason for it? And love, you see, thinketh no evil. Love prompts charitable judging. And then it rejoices not in iniquity, but in truth. Love doesn't rejoice where sin is rampant. Love doesn't rejoice because a brother has been overtaken in a fault. We're not satisfied because, well, he got his just dues. Now he's a drunkard. Or he got caught in adultery. Oh, love is bad. But love rejoices in truth, and it rejoices in that which is right. Now let me say this, brethren, in conclusion. It'll just take me a minute. Someone said, preacher, I agree with you 100%. I believe we should be more courteous. I believe we should be unselfish. I believe we should be kind. I believe we should be long-suffering, and on and on. But that's not easy to do. I know it isn't. You're looking at one that knows that as well as anybody. But I'll tell you how we can cultivate and develop love that Paul talks about here in this chapter. You know how it is? Now listen, I'm going to give you the key. It's one word. One word, if we want to be loving characters, here's the word. It's spelled P-R-A-C-T-I-C-E. Practice. When I was growing up down in Eastern Kentucky, my grandmother had an old violin. And I wanted to play that thing so bad. And I'd get it out. And it would just, it sounded like a dying duck in a thunderstorm. And I've got so disgusted, I've had it over my head. If it weren't, if it hadn't been her or mine, I'd never made it. It'd gone over the chair. But I kept trying. And I'd see others that show me this and show me that. And practice and practice and practice. And after a while, I could play a little tune. Same thing true with the guitar. And that's true, friends, with a painter or an artist or a carpenter or an electrician, a doctor or a lawyer, a pianist or a violinist or whatever it is. Practice. Practice, practice, practice. Now, if we want to be more loving characters, we're going to have to use the intellect. It's not going to come just by some subjective feeling. When I see somebody that I about halfway know, I may not have an inclination to go over and embrace him and say, good to see you. But I tell you what I can do out of courtesy. I can greet him and smile. And it may be, brethren, that I see somebody here I don't know too well, but there can be things that can be done, and I make myself go do it. You know, if we were loving characters as we ought to be, we wouldn't have problems in the church that we've had through the years. There wouldn't be that alienation of brethren. We'd love the truth. We'd love the Lord. We'd love one another. Now, I know that's realistic, but it's within our grasp and within our reach. Now, let me challenge you, as I challenge myself. Let's be more loving people. We all got room to grow. I don't care who we are. We got room to grow. We haven't reached the zenith of love, and we can be more lovable, can we? We can be more hospitable. We can be more courteous. We can be more outgoing. We can be more patient. We can think no evil. We can believe all things and hope all things. In this third point here, he talks about the permanence of love. Verse 8, it never fails. Now by the faith, love, our faith, hope, and charity, the greatest of these is love. And notice, as he closes chapter 12, he says, I show unto you a more excellent way. And he uses chapter 13 to show love. And then when he begins chapter 14, follow after love. And sandwiched between those two statements is a wonderful chapter on love. Loving people, loving Christians, love as Jesus loves, love as God loves. Sing an invitation song. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not a Christian, we invite you to come and give God your heart. Love him enough to say, Lord, I want to be yours. I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to follow you, as it were, on the cross. And really, say, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I repent of my sin. I confess that Jesus is the Christ. I'm willing to be baptized because you said so for the remission of my sins. And you will forgive me and you will pardon me. Leave it all to God. If we do our part, pray to God for any care of his, then we can rely on that and we can trust in that. How do you know for sure you're forgiven? Because I have God's assurance in his book. That's all that I know. That's the only way I'm not infallible with it. Objectively, to know that I've done what God says in his book, his word. I know that I'm a Christian. If you're an audience not saved, not a child of God, we want you to come and experience salvation today in obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. We pray that you come. Will you come right now? Father, stay in my position.